I should start with an apology to anyone with particularly sensitive eyes. I know this shirt isn't easy to look directly at, but as many of you all know, we've encountered a significant problem over the past few months that Luke and I, my fellow elder Luke, keep wearing accidentally the same shirt pretty much to our church services. And so I had a decision to make. I had to think, what would Luke Davidaitis not wear to church? What color would he not be seen in King's Church? And I thought salmon pink would be, and I think I got it right. So I think we're safe with that, which is great. We are in a series over the summer looking at encounters with God in the Old Testament prophets. And from these encounters, we get to understand more of who God is. We've been singing about that all morning, haven't we? Who God is. And we get to learn of his purposes, both then in the prophet's day and now, right now in our day. And we're invited to respond to him. And as we look at these encounters with God over the summer, we're not just looking for interesting information or good advice for our lives. What we really need is our own encounter with the living God. Amen? So let's just pray for that right now, shall we? Lord, I thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, that you never change. I just pray that you'd give us eyes that really see you for who you are this morning, that we might encounter you. Give us ears to hear what you're saying to us. Give us soft hearts that we might respond appropriately, radically, and wholeheartedly to you in this moment. Amen. Amen. So today we're looking at the prophet Zechariah, one of his encounters with God. Now, Zechariah wrote the second last book of the Old Testament. And I know we're kind of diving in and out of these Old Testament books over the summer each week. So it might just be helpful to get our heads around some of the context of the passage. If you were here last week, you will have heard Nathaniel preaching from Haggai. Well, this that we're looking at today, Zechariah, is kind of the same time period in Israel's history as Haggai. The background is that hundreds of years had passed since God had brought his people into the promised land. And basically, for most of that time, they had repaid his kindness to them by rejecting him. And despite warning after warning, they utterly failed to keep their side of the covenant that they had made with him, so he allowed them to face the consequences. The pagan kingdom of Babylon invaded, smashing everything in its path, and Jerusalem and the temple was reduced to rubble. En masse, the people of God were taken prisoner, enslaved essentially, and taken out of the promised land and taken to Babylon. It was their worst nightmare. But in his grace, God didn't abandon them, just as he promised. The Babylonians were eventually overthrown, and the new imperial masters, the Persians, said to God's people, you can go back, you can go and rebuild Jerusalem, you can go and rebuild the temple. You can imagine the scenes as the exiles made their way home, the excitement and the relief and the joy. But when they made it their way, when they got back to the promised land, it wasn't exactly as they'd hoped. They did lay the foundations of the temple, but it was much, much smaller than the original one had been. And then almost immediately, powerful men in the region started to discourage them and scheme against them and intimidate them. And the rebuilding project that they had been called to ground to a halt. And it went on for 20 years. Delay led to disappointment. And as so often happens, disappointment turned into disillusionment. And the people began to doubt God's promises and his goodness and even his power. I wonder if you can relate to that. Are you living with disappointment? Do you ever find your faith eroded by just the personal challenges that you face? Or maybe you just look at the world around you, the wars and the financial crises, the injustice everywhere you look, and you might find it hard, actually, to stay hope-filled and to keep your eyes fixed on God and all the good things that he has in store. Well, it was that kind of context that Zechariah was speaking into, that God was speaking into through his prophet Zechariah. And the words that God spoke were a reminder that he had not forgotten them or abandoned them. The name Zechariah even means Yahweh remembers. God remembers. Zechariah uses the title Lord of Hosts, in other words, the Lord of Mighty Angel Armies, about 50 times through the book, and it emphasizes God's power to accomplish what he sets out to accomplish, his ability to follow through on his promises, and also the limitless resources that he has at his disposal to carry out his plans for the earth. Through Zechariah, God told the people, told his people of Judah, not to succumb to discouragement, but get back to doing what he called them to do. Get back to living faithfully, focusing on rebuilding the temple and the city of Jerusalem. And if they returned to him in faith, God promised he would establish the kingdom of God through them. And all the nations, ultimately, of the world would be blessed. So God spoke to Zechariah through 8 dreams. And we're just going to look at one of those dreams today. And in it, we're going to see 3 things. We'll see God himself in all his righteous splendor. We'll see his promise to rescue the unrighteous. And we'll discover the restored role that he wants to give to each one of us. So God's righteousness, our rescue, and our restored role. That's where we're headed. So let's read from Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. You might want to open it in your Bibles, or you can follow along on the screen. This is Zechariah describing what he's being shown. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have the charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with 7 eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." This is the word of God. So the vision opens in a courtroom, and in the dock is a man called Joshua. He was a real person. He was the high priest of the people in Zechariah's day. He was one of the leaders who'd led the people back from exile in Babylon. But shockingly, he's dressed in filthy rags. The language used here is actually more graphic than I think many of our translations tend to express. It's insinuated that Joshua isn't just covered in dirt, he's covered in excrement. In this disgusting state, he stands silently with his head bowed before the judge, who's God himself. And standing next to Joshua, is Satan, the prosecuting lawyer, if you like, and he isn't silent. His name literally means the accuser or the adversary. And he's living up to his name. He's bringing charge after charge against Joshua. And every onlooker in the courtroom can see with their own eyes that Satan's case is pretty watertight. The filth covering Joshua is a visible representation of his own sin and the sin of the people, because as their high priest, he was their representative before God. He bore their shame before God too. Everything they'd ever done wrong, mistakes both big and small, moments of selfishness or years of unfaithful living, deliberate cruelty and oppression of the poor, or just absent-minded failure to honor God and love others as they should. Every sin, a stain that clung to Joshua that he could not scrub off. The law of God clearly prohibited the high priest standing before God in the state that Joshua is in here. And as the high priest, he was in the really privileged position of being the only person in Israel who could enter the presence of the Holy of Holies, where God dwelled in the middle of the temple. But to stand before God, the high priest had to dress in a really, really specific way. In Exodus 28, there is a 1,000-word description of every item of clothing that he must put on in preparation to stand in God's presence. We're all familiar with dress codes, I guess, even in our sort of quite informal, individualistic society. Sometimes it's a respect thing, isn't it? I've got friends who've been invited to the King's Garden Party at Holyrood this year. You wouldn't be getting through the gates in your trackies and trainers, would you? Sometimes I think it's a cleanliness thing, like when a surgeon enters theater, he has to be appropriately dressed in order to carry out the task in hand. Sometimes it's a safety thing, like when a workman goes on site, he has to wear his high-vis and his hard hat. Well, in the Old Testament, it was a purity thing. Every garment that the priest was to wear needed to be made of the finest and most valuable fabric, crafted with the utmost care and skill. If filthy rags represented sin, then these priestly garments represented the purity required to stand before a holy God. You see, God is righteous in all of his ways. He never falls short, even for a second. He is radiant in his holiness and perfection. He's so holy that sin cannot stand before him. God told Moses in Exodus 33 that sinful man couldn't look on the face of God and survive. And when sin entered the world through Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, they had to be ejected from the Garden of Eden, the place of God's presence. So when it came for the time for the high priest to enter the temple, he had to be ceremonially washed and dressed in these pure priestly robes. Exodus 28:43 says, "The garments shall be on the high priest and on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die." It's a matter of life and death. In Zechariah's vision, there's a stark contrast between the perfection of God and the squalid state of Joshua. But we too have to realize that we're not just onlookers in the courtroom. We are in the dock before a righteous judge. The gulf between God's righteousness and our own failure is one that we all have to face. Every one of us has failed to live up to God's standard. And before a righteous judge, there is no defense that we can make, no excuse that we can give. There's nothing we can do to answer the accusations of Satan in our own strength. You know, some other religions might teach that if you jump through enough hoops, if you try hard enough, if you're good enough, God might just accept you into his presence. But the Christian message is that God is too holy for that. We've all fallen short and we can't make it up ourselves. As the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 64, when we rely on our own efforts, even the most righteous behavior that we can possibly produce is like filthy rags before God. And yet, in God's response to Joshua, we find hope. God does for Joshua what he could never do for himself. First, God silences the accusations of Satan and declares Joshua and the people his chosen ones. He reaffirms his faithfulness to them, even in the face of their unfaithfulness to him. And in verse 2, when God says, "Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" This is God declaring that he's rescued Joshua and the people from a punishment that they deserved. He's reached into the fire of judgment and pulled them to safety. Why? Because he's chosen to. Because they're his. It's such undeserved favor. It's such grace. Our righteous God loves making his people righteous. Our righteous God loves making his people righteous. Joshua's filthy clothes are taken from him, and in their place, he's given the pure robes and turban of the priest again. It wasn't his doing. It wasn't that he'd won the argument against Satan. He hadn't won his case. It was a gift from God. And this transformation for Joshua carried huge significance, not just for him, but for the people of Judah as well. You see, in restoring their high priest, God enabled Joshua to carry out his priestly work on the people's behalf. One of the central jobs, you might know, of the high priest was to enter the temple once a year and to sacrifice a goat before God to atone for the sins of the people. And as we've seen, a high priest dressed in filthy rags couldn't do that. Sin, therefore, couldn't be dealt with and the people couldn't be cleansed. But a restored high priest could function in accordance with God's law once again. God himself made a way for the people of Judah to return to him and to be cleansed from their sin. But the significance of this encounter goes way beyond Zechariah's day. Because look, we're told in verse 8 of our passage that Joshua was to be a sign of one to come, one mysteriously called the branch. The branch was a title used by many of the Old Testament prophets for God's promised Messiah, the anointed one from the line of King David. He would ultimately usher in God's everlasting kingdom on earth. In Jeremiah 23, 5-6, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." Through the branch, all the iniquity of the people would be dealt with in a single day. Through the branch, the Lord would provide righteousness for his people. And the vines and fig trees mentioned at the end of our passage are both signs of lasting peace and stability. Both require a lot of work to cultivate. So it's only in a land free from the disruption of war and plague and famine that they can flourish. And through the branch, the kingdom of the branch, lasting peace and fruitfulness would finally be established on the earth. That was the message of the prophets. And 500 years after Zechariah prophesied, the branch came. Jesus came. In Zechariah's vision, Joshua is just a signpost to Jesus. They even share the same name. Joshua in the original Hebrew language was Yeshua, and the name Jesus is just a Greek and Latinized version of that same name, Yeshua. So it really should be obvious to us what this is heading for. In verse 7 of our passage, the angel of the Lord urged Joshua to walk in God's ways and keep his charge. Well, Jesus is the only one to ever do that perfectly. And so as promised, he has been given rule over God's house and has the unbroken right of access to the Father. Hebrews 4:14 tells us that Jesus is our ultimate high priest. Joshua and all the rest, they were just merely a shadow of him. And as our great high priest, Jesus stands before God on our behalf. When it came time for Jesus to atone for the sins of the people, he didn't just sacrifice a goat so that our sins could be atoned for another year. He sacrificed himself so that they could be fully dealt with once for all. When Jesus went to the cross, the great exchange took place. He took our filthy rags, mine and yours, and wore them himself. Every stain that condemned us before the righteous judge, every torn garment, he took off us and put on himself. And on the cross, they were crucified with him. 1 Peter 2:24 says that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree, that is the cross. But even more wonderfully, Jesus didn't just take away our shameful garments, leaving us naked. If Jesus only removed our sin, giving us a kind of clean slate to start again with, we'd surely just mess it up again, right? He didn't leave us naked, but he clothed us with something new. He gave us his robes of righteousness. All his perfection and purity and obedience placed on us like a garment. And when we receive that gift by faith, we stand before God free of guilt and shame. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And in the language of Galatians 3:27, when we put our trust in Jesus, we put on Christ. So how do we apply this in our everyday lives? How do we apply this right now? Well, you might never have received that gift from God. You might never have put your trust in Jesus and received those robes of righteousness. Perhaps today you've had your eyes opened to God's righteousness and your filthy rags. We're all going to stand before the righteous judge one day. And on that day, there's going to be no arguing our way out. The accusations of Satan can only be silenced when we accept in faith the robes of righteousness that Jesus wants to give you. If that's you, I want to urge you, don't delay a second longer. Don't keep justifying your filthy rags or just trying to make it a little bit better. There is only one person who can take your guilt away. As Hannah brought in the contribution earlier, there is only one name by which we can be saved. It's Jesus. And he's already done everything needed. But you need to accept his gift today. You can ask him now. I know Luke gave you an opportunity to respond to God for the first time earlier, but I want to give you another one right now. If that's you, I want to ask, would you pray this prayer along with me? Maybe we can all just close our eyes just for a moment, just to give people an opportunity to really respond to God. If you've never put your trust in Jesus, pray this along with me. Lord, I recognize that I have fallen short. I have sinned, and I'm sorry. I want to turn from my old life. I want to give you the filthy rags that I'm wearing. Please take them off me once and for all. Thank you that my sin was dealt with by Jesus' death on the cross. He died the death I deserved so that I could have life. God, I want to receive your gift of righteousness today. I want to put on Christ. Amen. If you prayed that prayer right now, God hears you And I'd really love to chat with you after. We want to help you as you step into that new journey, walking with God. But if you're already a Christian, you might have heard this message 100 times before. But you know, I'm convinced that God wants to speak to you afresh right now. I think there are some here who really know that wonderful truth that you have been clothed with his robes of righteousness. Your filthy rags have been taken away, but you still just feel somehow like an imposter, like the robes kind of, they don't fit you. They weren't really meant for you. And any minute, Jesus is going to see, he's going to see the real you hiding underneath. Like you're not confident somehow in his presence. God's word to you today is, God doesn't make mistakes. A cursory glance at Exodus 28 that I referred to earlier, that long, elaborate sort of list of how the priests were to be clothed. Just a glance at that tells you all you need to know about how much God cares about the robes of righteousness with which he clothes his servants. And the gospel shows us that they were hard won for you, no expense spared. These robes might have been won by the merits of Jesus, but they are tailor-made for you. God knows you. He sees you. He did it for you. You can approach the throne of grace with confidence. It's good news. I also really believe God wants to speak to you today. If you are a Christian, but you just still feel under that barrage of accusation from Satan, like he's jumping on every mistake you make, trying to persuade you that you don't deserve those robes of righteousness given to you. Well, hey, the truth is, you never did deserve them. And yet God was only too eager to give them to you when you turned to him. What makes you think you can lose them now? Your righteousness isn't based on you. Follow the advice of the reformer Martin Luther. He said, when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also. Nothing can separate you now from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. As Ephesians 6 encourages us to do, put on the full armor of God. Wear your breastplate of righteousness given to you by God to protect you against the schemes of the enemy. Maybe it's been a while for you since you kind of knew that real joy of your salvation. Maybe you've, honestly speaking, just forgotten the wonder of it, the beauty of it. I want to remind you today that once you were under condemnation, you were an enemy of God, headed for judgment. Now, you get to enjoy peace with God. You're his child. Karen brought that as a contribution earlier. You are his child, and you will be with him forever. Turn your mind to that. I don't know, you may be living through a tough season right now. But let your robes of righteousness remind you that one day you will be welcomed into eternity with God, where there is no mourning or pain or sickness or death anymore. Rejoice in the gift you've been given. Let the words of Isaiah 61:10 be your words. You might want to even just say these in your heart as I read it. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Finally, I felt God want us to say to us this morning, every one of us who is in Christ, that he has clothed us for purpose. In making us righteous, he's restored us to the role that we were made for. Do you remember how the clean garments given to Joshua in Zechariah's dream restored Joshua to the priestly role? Well, God has given us robes of righteousness so that we too may step into our role as priests. Our great high priest Jesus has called us into his priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9 says that all believers are priests. It's a key part of who he's made us to be. In the creation accounts in Genesis, human beings were given a priestly role to represent all of creation to God and God to all of creation, to the world. We were made in God's image to be his representatives. And when he clothed us with his righteousness, he restored us to that priestly role. We can step into that in two ways. First, we get to display to the world the righteous ways of our God. Ephesians 4:24 urges us, now that we've been given robes of righteousness, to live accordingly. Paul writes, "Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." He goes on to say, "Speak truth. Give no opportunity for the devil to get a foothold in your life. Be honest. Pursue justice. Don't steal. Share with those in need. Watch how you speak so that your words build up rather than tear down. Put away bitterness and slander. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as Christ forgave you." Let's be instruments of righteousness in our workplaces, in our families, and among our neighbors. Maybe today is a bit of a wake-up call that you're not living in line with the robes of righteousness that you have been clothed with. If that's you, you're going to need to make some deliberate changes to your life. How you speak, what you watch, or how you spend your money, or how you spend your time. What is God putting his finger on for you right now? You can be sure that the Holy Spirit wants to help you with that. Why would he not want to empower you to step into the purpose that he made you for? And when we live out our righteousness, we display God and his ways to the watching world, and we act as the priests of God that we were made to be. Secondly, we step into our priestly calling by declaring to the world what our God has done. We get to tell people what God has done for us. How he took our filthy robes, our filthy rags, and gave us his robes of righteousness. Now, you might not want to, you might not choose to say it in those terms to your colleagues on Monday morning. I don't know. But it is a privilege to share the good news of God's salvation with people who desperately need to hear it. How can we keep it to ourselves? Imagine if you were in the slums of Mumbai or the township of Soweto, somewhere like in real grinding poverty. And imagine that you met a billionaire who gave you a brand new tuxedo or ball gown or something like that. And what if he told you that he was giving away £1 million to each person that asked that day? Now, aside from collecting your million, would you then walk through the slums silently with your head down, keeping all that news to yourself? Take a pretty hard-hearted person not to share that life-changing news with all the people that you walk past who are suffering in poverty. Guys, how much more should we share the free gift of eternal life with those headed for death? Why would we want to leave our loved ones and our friends, our colleagues, or even strangers for that matter, to stand before the righteous judge dressed in filthy rags when we have the solution? We know the gift that is on offer in Jesus. And it's free. Romans 10, 12 to 15 reminds us. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Those of us who've been made righteous before God have the privilege of access, like the priest, into his wonderful healing presence. We've received eternal life. We get to know God's love for us. We get to receive his blessings. The world is in dire need of what we have. Do you believe that? The world needs what we have. And we've been commissioned to pass it on. Will you pass it on? As I was thinking about this, God reminded me of the story of Joseph in Genesis 37 to 47. He was someone favored by the father, his father, and clothed with a priceless robe. But there was an anointing on his life that went far beyond just strutting around in front of his brothers, enjoying his favored status. God had so much more for Joseph. The purposes of God on his life did lead him into some dark places, some really challenging times. He faced opposition and hardship. But in God's timing, God raised Joseph up and used him to save many, many people from death. If you are a Christian, you have been clothed for this kind of work. Don't settle for anything less. Don't be deceived into believing that God has kind of lost interest in you since the moment that he clothed you in his robes of righteousness. Don't think that he's forgotten about you or that he has a small vision for your life. You need to hear God's encouragement to you today, just like the people of Zechariah's day needed to hear God's encouragement. You might be surrounded by a kind of smallness, just doesn't seem like much. You might see little evidence of God being at work through you right now, but persevere. Keep trusting God. Keep following him. Keep building the church. Keep sharing the gospel where he's placed you. Keep stepping out in faith, believing that God will use you to bring his kingdom where you are. Don't let the discouragements of life cloud your view. God has clothed you for purpose, and he is well able to bring about those purposes if you will fix your eyes on him. Amen? If you're able to stand, why don't you stand? We're going to finish by worshiping this our wonderful Jesus and thanking him for his gift of righteousness. I know it can be easy in this moment to kind of move on mentally, to think, oh, what's next? What's coming next? But please just stay in this moment with God. Please just remain here. Keep your eyes and ears open to him. This is a time for us to really respond to him. Let's sing.